This morning I'm going to be talking about one of the I Am sayings. So this is the third in a series on the I Am sayings of John. And I'm going to be looking at the way, the truth, and the life. And the I Am sayings are unique to John. They're John's, one of John's particular ways of pointing to the identity and significance of Jesus. He's going to tell us, who is Jesus? What is he about? Why does it matter? And this all needs to be seen in the context of something he says towards the end of his gospel. You don't need to turn to it, but John 20, verses 30 and 31, he says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, there's some discussion about what does John mean there. Does he mean he's introducing new people to Jesus so that you may come to know Jesus, or whether he's trying to confirm and encourage and consolidate the faith of existing believers? Probably room for both, I think. But the whole of John's gospel is written to help people get more familiar with Jesus, whether for the first time or ongoing. And so the I Am sayings are helping him to do that. They're helping him say, this is who Jesus is, and this is why it's important. And I think it would be tempting, wouldn't it, with these I Am sayings, just to sort of pick out the very specific phrase, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, and just unpack that. But it's important when we read the Bible to read these phrases within the context of the wider passage, as has been done so far in the series. And this phrase, I am the way and the truth of the life, is in the context of the last meal that Jesus is sharing with his followers before his death. So we'll consider that a little more in a moment. But I want to just tell you three stories. Some of them imagined, some of them a bit more real. Imagine you were driving a long distance to a relative. We drove to my sister and brother-in-law in the wonderfully named town of Toaster on Friday night, and it was not the most straightforward of journeys, was it, Anna? You think, oh well, it shouldn't take that long, but no matter what route you try, you're always going to get snarled up, I think, on a Friday. But imagine you were going longer than that. You were already planning a long journey, and after a while it becomes clear that things are not going as planned. It's going to take longer, a lot longer. You're getting more weary. You realize we're going to need to stay somewhere. We're not going to make it tonight. We're going to need to stay somewhere en route. And town after town, you're looking for a hotel or a B&B, just some place to stay. And you don't find places, or where you find is full. Your phone is not working brilliantly, the reception is bad, so you can't really phone anyone. You managed to put an update on Facebook, but that was about all. You couldn't sort of search for lastminute.com or anything like that. Will we ever find somewhere to stop? Now imagine another situation of an uncertain future. I mentioned about the fostering and adoption research project I'm involved in. Yesterday, I was in Milton Keynes for a summit, a day, a conference on how the church can be part of the solution to the crisis in fostering and adoption. And, you know, you hear some of the stories of young people going through the care system, and it makes you think, what an uncertain future. Imagine a child who's been in care most of their life, who's been bounced from foster care to foster care family, from institution to institution. Now, the statistics of what their life will end up as are just horrific. Will they ever find a permanent home? Will they ever find a permanent family? There's another case of an uncertain future. Or, of course, we could think about what has been going on in the world in the last few weeks. Well, actually, it's always happening, but it's particularly present in the media, as Rita's helped us think about the last couple of weeks. Think of a family fleeing from war, traveling for weeks, in danger of war, of traffickers, of sickness, of danger. What will become of them? Imagine you are one of those family members. What will become of us? Will we ever find a welcome? Will we ever find a home? Maybe Joseph was wondering this on his way to Egypt with Mary and the infant Jesus. What kind of welcome will we receive when we're fleeing from our home? And we are all on an unknown journey, aren't we? None of us knows what lies ahead. We're all facing some degree of uncertainty, some more urgent than others, but nevertheless, none of us really knows what lies ahead. And when Jesus talks to his disciples and declares himself to be the way and the truth and the life, he's in comforting mode. The disciples too were facing an unknown future. If we have the passage up in, we can read that. Now I'm going slightly before chapter 14 of John, because we read in John 14 verse 1, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Well, we need to find out why their hearts may have been troubled. So we'll go back to chapter 13 verse 31. So we've just been told about Judas is going to betray Jesus. So in verse 31, he, that is Judas, was gone. Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Big theme of John's. Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." Then he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Because, of course, the disciples had journeyed with Jesus for 3 years. Jesus was the whole universe, the whole center. And now he's predicting his death. He's predicting betrayal at the hands of one of them. He's saying he's not going to be with them anymore, that they can't come with him yet. Peter is told he's going to deny him. Jesus has delivered bombshell after bombshell about what their whole world is going to become. What are they supposed to do without Jesus? When our kids were a bit younger and I'd head off to work, sometimes they'd be in quite a clingy mood. Hannah would have to physically peel them off my leg, as otherwise I'd be kind of walking down to, it still happens, not quite as dramatically, but I could imagine walking to work limping with one of them stuck to my leg. You know, it was as if they just couldn't imagine what their day would be like without me being there. But if that was true for a 2-year-old, what must it have been like for the disciples? What are we going to do without Jesus? They were deeply troubled. And Jesus' answer was, in verse 1 onwards, "Trust me. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." Then he says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." And then Thomas, he's almost inviting this, isn't he? Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Trust God and trust me, Jesus says to his troubled followers. Christ was going ahead into that unknown future. I am going ahead of you, he was saying. I am securing a place for you. I will come back for you. But it still remains to be asked, well, where is this place? What is it? Where is it? Well, just recall that journey I was describing, where you're on that long car journey, you've encountered problems, you're stuck, you need a place to stay. Now imagine a car draws up and you realise this is one of your friends. They were looking at Facebook and they noticed this plea for help that you'd managed to put on before your phone died. And they came out to look for you. They tracked you down. They recognised your car, and they said, I found you. Brilliant. My parents own a B&B not far from here. I've phoned them. I've visited. I've made sure there's a room for you. Don't worry. Let's go. That's kind of what Jesus is getting at here. He's going away in order to secure a place. But Thomas says, how can we know the way? We don't even know the destination. It's a bit like having a sat-nav, but not knowing where you're going. A sat-nav is completely useless unless you can put in a destination, isn't it? Well, where is Jesus going? Where is this destination? We get this clue in verse 6. No one comes to the Father except through me. The destination is not it's sometimes been sort of portrayed as a mansion in the clouds or something like that. The destination is not a what, but a who. The destination is the Father. Home is where God is. There's a song came out last year, I think, called Home. Home is wherever I'm with you. Okay, destination is God. And Jesus has secured a place in the welcoming presence of God. That's why they can be comforted. But of course, Thomas said, you know, we don't know where it is, so we don't know the way. Well, the where is Jesus, and the where is God, and the way is Jesus. See, Jesus doesn't just describe the way to God. He doesn't just point the way to God, to this welcoming embrace of God. He is the way. How do you get to come home to God? You come home to God through Jesus. I am the way, he says. He also says, I am the truth. Jesus doesn't just tell truth about God, though he does that. He doesn't just describe the truth of God. He is the truth of God. He reveals the faithfulness of God. He embodies the faithfulness of God. He puts the faithfulness of God into effect. He proves the faithfulness of God. How can we know God is faithful? Look to Jesus. I am the way and the truth. And I am the life, he says. And again, Jesus doesn't just describe life in God. He is life in God. God poured his life into Christ. And he poured that out for all us. One of the reasons we named Zoe Zoe was because of what it means. It means life. And it's the word here. I am the Zoe. I am the life. This is not any old kind of temporary life. This is an indestructible life, an indefatigable life, a life that cannot be thwarted or extinguished or end. This is the life that Jesus is. This is the life that he brings. When he says, I came that they may have life and life to the full, this is the kind of life he is talking about. And remember, Jesus is about to die. Yet still he can say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And this is God's invitation for a forever home with him. To know Christ, he says, is to know God. If you really knew me, you would know my Father, he says as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And later on, the disciples say, well, how do we know God? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, says Jesus. So to know Christ is to know God. To know Christ is to know the only way to God. No one comes to the Father except through me, says Jesus. No one else can do that. Nothing else can do that. Nothing else reveals and embodies that way, that truth, that life. And this embrace of God, this hospitality of God to us, is costly. This is in the context of the cross, isn't it? That Jesus, who is the way, a short time later, couldn't move because he was nailed to a cross. Now, Jesus, who was the truth, was giving his life because of the lies of the world. Jesus, who was the life, was having his life poured out for us, that we may have the life of God. So it's within the DNA of the gospel that there is a costly embrace, a costly welcome. And perhaps you're listening to this and you don't know God. You don't know what God is or who he is. Perhaps you don't even quite know what it is you are looking for. Well, I think what John would say to you through this passage, what Jesus would say is, well, find out about Jesus. If you really want to know what God is like, find out about Jesus. Perhaps you do know God, but you're facing an uncertain future. You're going through a troubling time. I think what John would say here is, entrust yourself to God. Trust God. Trust me, says Jesus. That is easier said than done, isn't it? Entrust yourself to God in the context of community, in the context of the people around you, to give and receive support. We are an embraced, welcomed people. That's in the DNA of the gospel. It's in the DNA of the church. We are called, therefore, to be embracing, to be welcoming, to extend that welcome that we have received. I talked about the thousands of kids that are in the care system. How can we as a church contribute to their receiving a home for good? Not everybody can foster, not everybody can adopt, but we could all do something to support others doing that. What about those 20,000 refugees that the government has committed to receiving over the next 5 years? Whatever you think about whether that's a high number or a low number, and to be honest, I think that's an appallingly low number compared to other countries and compared to what we are called to do as society, as church. We don't know how many of those will land up in Gloucester. It could be none, could be many. How will we be prepared to be a welcome as church? And actually, even if no refugees come from that immediate project, that immediate initiative, there are loads of refugees and asylum seekers, as we know from what Rita's been telling us for years. How will we be a welcome? How will we mirror, how will we enact that welcome that we have received in the gospel? Every welcome we give is a prophetic sign of the kingdom of God, because it's saying God is a welcoming God. We are a welcoming people as a result. So we have received God's embrace and welcome. How can we celebrate God's welcome by living it out within these walls and beyond them as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, first off, we want to thank you for the welcome you have lavished on us, for the embrace you have given us, for the security of knowing whatever happens in this life, we have a place with you, that you are with us, and we can enjoy your presence. Thank you for the costliness that you were willing to pay for that welcome. And we pray that that welcome, that embrace, that hospitality would not just be a mark of your gospel and the origins of your church, but it would be a characteristic of us as a people, individually and as a group. Help us to enjoy, to celebrate that welcoming embrace, but help us to share that, to celebrate it with others as well. In your name we pray. Amen.